Tonight we're in the book of Ruth, and as we discussed last week, as I gave the overview for this book, we mentioned that in the beginning of this book, we're dealing with what's called the exposition, which means the introduction to the plot. We're introduced to the characters, we're introduced to the struggle that is going to develop throughout this story. And really what we find as far as a struggle is a struggle for survival because there's a famine in the land. Before we proceed any further in this book, let me just real quickly recapture for us the big picture in this book. And we gave a theme statement for it. Let me give it to you again. In faithful loyalty, God providentially shows preserving goodness towards those who are sacrificially loyal to Him and to others. Now, throughout the book of Ruth, we're going to see glimpses of that theme pop up as we go throughout. But we need to always remember, as we're working our way through this book of the Bible, that really it's Jesus Christ that we're desiring to see. And what we see is that Jesus Christ is the full display of what we learned last week, the word chesed. This idea of faithful, loving kindness, this type of covenantal love. And so we see the full display of God's chesed in Jesus Christ. It was Jesus alone who was ultimately faithful and loyal to the Father. It's Jesus who alone is perfect in His goodness, who is completely perfect in His sacrificial love towards God and towards others. You see, chesed is the gospel. And the gospel is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So really the key admonition I want to just repeat as a refrain as we go through this series, is that God has first of all shown to us chesed. And because we have received that loving kindness from Him first, we are to turn around and to show that same kind of loving kindness back to Him and to others. Now, before we proceed any further and try to discover this lady named Ruth, it's important for us to look at the family that she married into. I believe I mentioned to one of you in here, I won't mention any names, but I made the promise I'm going to refrain from making any mother-in-law jokes or any in-law jokes as we go through this series. But she married into what we might call a dysfunctional family. And before we get on our high horse here, the fact is whenever we choose a path of disobedience, we're all dysfunctional in our families. Okay? So here we have this family, and despite them choosing a path here, as we're going to see in a few moments, a path of disobedience, the Lord shows mercy and grace to them. And so as we read through this text, I want you to just look for God's unrelenting love towards this family, despite here their initial rebellion. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came to the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there almost 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. The most dreadful phrase a husband or a father can hear on a road trip is this: Dad, I think we missed our turn. I think we're on the wrong road. Okay? Now, I do say that out of some painful experience in the past, and perhaps you men in particular can identify with me. It's painful because we go down a wrong road and we don't want to admit it. And I don't know what's happened. I don't know what happened in the fall, but perhaps there was something happened in the fall that put this little quirk in us as men as far as having the inability to find right directions. And then when we go down the wrong road, to refuse to admit that we've gone down the wrong road. And so we have this little quirk in us that thinks, you know, I'm going down the wrong road, I don't want to admit it, and perhaps by some kind of miraculous intervention, me continuing to go down this wrong road will all of a sudden turn into the right road, all right? Now, this despite the fact that we're starting to see signs on the road of towns we've never heard of, and yet we keep on, okay? This despite the fact that the kids are on the back just saying, Dad, just pull over and ask for some directions. And yet, we keep on going down the road. And then there's our wife, who doesn't say anything, and she doesn't have to. We already know what she's thinking, okay? And it's not very edifying, and I won't say it here from the pulpit. But yet, we continue to persist down the road. And of course, we would never use a map, right? I mean, maps are for pansies. We would never even dream of doing that. And so we continue to go down this road because the fact is we know better, right? We know better. And then eventually after, several miles of this and the point to where the fuel gauge is running low, we finally say, you know what? I think it's time for us to turn around. And we humble ourselves. Now, we joke about this phenomenon. There is some truth to it, I think. But there is a parallel to this phenomenon in all of our lives, not just us men. That's really no joking matter. And that's this. As believers, there's this constant pull in our life to go in a wrong direction, to choose a wrong road. And then as we go down that road, to refuse to admit that we're going down a wrong road. And not only that, to then justify that the wrong road we're taking might actually be the right road. See, our passage tonight is just simply urging us to humble ourselves and to turn around, because the untrusting Christian cannot escape God's loving chastisement. Let me say that again. The untrusting Christian cannot escape God's loving chastisement. We see in verses 1 through 2 that God's loving chastisement will hunt down the Christian who travels the road of disobedience. Look at the verse in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine." The days when the judges ruled. Now, when was this? Well, most conservative scholars usually date this period somewhere between 1390 and 1050 B.C. They really don't know for certain. But you're basically looking at some period from the time of the conquest with Joshua to the time that King Saul was crowned and coronated as king of Israel. So we don't know the exact date in this period of time in which Ruth lived, but we know it was sometime in this period. And it's also helped for us to have this phrase given to us by the narrator, because then it helps us understand the context in which Ruth lived. It's kind of like in Charles Dickens' book, The Tale of Two Cities. And he starts off by saying, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And what he's doing there is he's basically given a description of a period of time. And that's what we have here at the beginning of Ruth. We're not given exact dates, but we're given a broad sweeping brush of a period of time in which Ruth lived. Now, with the case of the time of the judges, this certainly cannot to be said the best of times. It was a horrible time. There was very little good about this time. And perhaps you already know this, but when you think of the period of the judges, you've got to think of cycles. There's this continual cycle you'll see develop throughout that book of the Bible. You first of all see Israel falling into idolatry. And as soon as they did, the Lord would come along and he would bring judgment. And he'd bring judgment through other nations that would come along and oppress the children of Israel. And after a while, they would eventually cry uncle and say, Lord, have mercy on us. You know, Lord, lift your judgment from us. And whether or not they really truly repented in all these cases is up for discussion. But the fact is the Lord in compassion heard their cry and lifted that judgment from them. And the way in which he lifted that judgment was he brought along a judge that would head up and lead the country. Now, you got to remember, when we hear the word judge, it's a little bit different in our mind than what it would have been in this day. We think of judges, we think of guys in black robes and gavels in their hands. We think of courts, we think of legal proceedings. That's really not the picture here with judges. Now, it is true that they probably did administrate to some degree, both politically and legally, but really their main function was militarily. In fact, some of these judges would be pretty much a one-man army. But they would come in, and their function was that of a military presence. And as long as they were around, there was usually peace with their enemies that lived around Israel. But then the judge would die, and invariably, Israel would slip back into his idolatry, and the cycle would start afresh. And typically what you see is a progression, or not actually a progression, but a degression going on in the life of Israel. There was this cycle that was repeated, and as you go through the book of Judges, particularly by the time you get to chapter 17 and you read through chapter 21, you see this spiraling down, this cycle that it's degenerating. The children of Israel are doing more and more depraved practices. And so by the time you get at the end of this book, you're starting to read about groves and child sacrifice. You're reading about all kinds of gross immorality and idolatry. And generally, this period could be described as every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And so there is this period of time in which there is no king. And as a result, there is anarchy in the land. Not a pretty time. Lots of fighting, lots of idolatry, a lot of anarchy. And what the Lord is showing to these people is that you need a leader. You need a leader, and ultimately you need me to be your leader. Another description I think is pretty helpful for us in thinking of this period of time is what some have called the Canaanization of Israel. And what they mean by that is the influence of the Canaanite nations which surrounded Israel started to influence them. Today we would talk about it in this sense, that there is a secularization of the church, in the sense that our light as the church is kind of pushed out of the way or extinguished by all the darkness that surrounds us. And obviously it's not a good thing. And it wasn't a good thing in the days of Israel either. So when you look at this period of time, the time of the judges, you just kind of stop and ask yourself, where in the world is God? Have you ever thought that before? Where is God during this period of time? You look at America today, and perhaps you've asked the question, where in the world is God at? Where is God at in this region of the country? Where is God even in my family? And the fact is when you come to the book of Judges, you just ask the question, where are you, God? And you know what the answer to that question is? The book of Ruth. Where is God? God's working behind the scenes. God might not be out there working in a very overt and obvious way, but he's working silently, behind the scenes, making himself known through individuals and families like Ruth. And so, where is God working today? I don't know how to answer that, but I do know this. God is always working. And we got to understand, God does not owe us a glimpse of exactly what he's doing at all times. We just need to trust and obey and know that he is always working, whether overtly or behind the scenes. Well, the scripture goes on to say there was a famine in the land. And typically what you see here in the Old Testament, particularly during this period of time, there is somewhat of a correlation going on between unfaithfulness and famine. When they're unfaithful, God would send judgment through famine. Now, we hear this today, and we don't really think that that's a big deal. And that's because we don't live in an agricultural culture nowadays. You've got to understand, this was tremendously devastating to the people that lived in this time. So much so, the scripture goes on to say, a certain man by the name of Elimelech of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife Naomi and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And so here is Elimelech, and he's with his family in a place called Bethlehem of Judah. Perhaps you've heard of it before. And the irony in it all is, here is this man, he's in this city, which literally means house of bread, house of food. And guess what? There's no food there. And so now he's at a point in his life, what do I do? How do I take care of my family? Is he going to choose to stay where God wants him, to mourn over the sins of himself and of his nation and just trust God? Or is he going to move over to the other side where the grass seems a little bit greener? Is he going to go over to the land of compromise, or is he going to stay in the land of promise? Now, we've got to understand, when we read about Elimelech, we kind of almost sympathize, or at least I do initially. We think, what's the big deal? Here's a guy who's just trying to take care of his family. They're on the verge of starvation, and he just wants to take care of them. What's the big deal? Well, we've got to understand, it's not like us choosing to stay here or move to New York or Boston or some other place because it seems more advantageous for our family and its survival. There's a lot more to consider here. There's a theological consideration of what is going on in this text. You remember, Israel was delivered from Egypt. They were brought out of that land, and God gave them a specific land, a promised land. And so for Elimelech, just to pull out was to pull out of where God wanted him to be, and especially not to go to Moab. I mean, this was a degenerate place. The Moabites did not have a very illustrious start. In fact, these people start from an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And the women were notorious for constantly seducing the men of Israel, and in seducing them, they would bring them to their false gods. And they had suffered oppression at the hand of the Moabites as well during this period. So the point is this: Moab was not an easy place to raise a godly family. It wasn't an easy place at all. And it's not like when you read about Elimelech here that he's some guy who's this great missionary who wants to be a light to the Gentiles. It's just not the feel that you get from the text. And so he's going to a place that is notorious for wickedness. Now let me just stop here for a second and say this. There is nothing inherently wrong in being in a place that is notorious for wickedness. God calls people to wicked places to be a light for Him. God called Jonah to go to a notoriously wicked place called Nineveh. And you know what he did there. God calls people today to go to notorious cities like Las Vegas and Provincetown and Key West and fill in the blank. He calls people to these places, and perhaps you can identify. God has called you maybe to a very difficult workplace where there's just complete wickedness. Perhaps you see people stealing from the company all the time. You obviously hear of gross immorality going on, and you're surrounded in the sewage at all times. Or perhaps you go to a school that's just stained with sin. Or perhaps being with your extended family is a very difficult place to be in order to keep a testimony for the Lord. So my point is it's not necessarily wrong to be in a place like that. As I said before many times, and you'll hear me say it many times more, it's not our surroundings. It's not our environment that's the main issue. The main issue is our heart. Nevertheless, we've got to realize something about our hearts. They're depraved. And we've got to be very careful when we are placing ourselves in potentially harmful situations. Because here's the truth of the matter. Yes, it's not ultimately our surroundings, it's our heart. But we've got to realize our hearts are very tricky. And if you subject it and surround it long enough with a bunch of crud and wickedness, don't be surprised if your depraved heart reaches out to the environment and pulls it and embraces it to the heart. And so what I'm saying here is we just got to exercise some caution and just some common sense. And we've really got to test our motives for when we place ourselves and our families in potentially very difficult positions. So here's Elimelech, and sadly, I don't really see him having a real heart for God. I think he could probably be characterized as a man of his times, as a man who did that which is right in his own eyes. And ironically, his name in the Hebrew means, "My God is King." And yet, you really don't see a guy here who puts God on the throne of his heart. In a sense, he is betraying his name. And I ask you tonight, Christian, are you holding up your name with honor, or are you betraying it? Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Christ? Or are you trying to dethrone the Lord from the seat of your heart? So here's Elimelech. He's obviously fixed on the temporal, material needs of his family. And that seems honorable to a degree, but he is willing to follow the temporal, material needs of his family to the exclusion of, and most importantly, their spiritual needs. And so he's going down a road leading to Moab, which is really a place of spiritual destitution. And so I ask us, what are we going to do when we come to those defining moments in our lives? What road are we going to choose? Are we going to choose the road of material possessions, of security, of the tangible, temporary things of this world? Are we going to choose sensual pleasures because it seems so real? Or are we going to walk the pilgrim's way? Are we going to walk by faith rather than by sight? I just want to encourage us to take the road less traveled by. Because you see, the stiff-armed God's sovereignty is not only to bring on yourself God's chastening, loving hand, but it is to heighten God's chastening. We see this in verses 3 through 5. God's loving chastisement will heighten for the Christian who persistently travels the road of disobedience. So we see in verses 1 through 2, God's going to hunt you down as a Christian because He loves you. He's not going to let you get away with this. But we see in verses 3 through 5, if you continue to persist down the road of disobedience, God's going to tighten the screws. Make no mistake about it. And so we see Elimelech on the road to Moab, which is a road to nowhere. Now again, this makes a lot of sense, right? We look at Elimelech, it looks like he's making the rational decision. I mean, here he is in Moab, kind of at an all-you-can-eat buffet in that land, while his kinfolk are back in Bethlehem and they're practically starving to death. But he made a wrong choice. And not only will he suffer, we'll see here in a moment, but his family suffered the consequences as well. Look at verse 3. Elimelech died, and Naomi was left and her two sons. Verse 4. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. One was Orpah, and the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. So here's Elimelech. He died in the location of disobedience, and his family had to suffer the consequences as well. And so now the family is faced with the question, what are they going to do? Are they going to repent, turn around, and go back home? Or are they going to persist down Dad's way? And sadly, they chose the latter rather than the former. Look at the text. It says, they dwelled in Moab about 10 years. So here they are. They chose the land of compromise rather than the land of promise, the land that God had intended for them. But what's even more disheartening, look at the text further. Elimelech's sons not only repeated what their father did, they took it a step further. The father's moderation turned into the son's excess. It says, they took them wives of the women of Moab. So this is a clear violation of God's command given to them in Deuteronomy. And so now they're going even further. They learned the lessons well from Dad, and now they're taking it a step further. They're going a little bit further down the road of disobedience. Here's the truth of the matter, folks. When we start to go down the road of disobedience, at first there might be a check in our conscience. There might be a wrestling that goes on there. But yet, we continue to go down the road. And you know what? The longer we go down that road, the little bit easier it is for our conscience to not wrestle any longer with the disobedience. And so we continue to persist, and eventually, it's in a sense, we get outside the parameters of God's will, and it just becomes that much easier not to wrestle with our conscience. And then eventually, we get to the point that our pride becomes entrenched. And we cannot even imagine the idea of turning around and coming back home. We persist in our disobedience. Now, I can imagine Naomi wasn't too flustered by the overall plan. I mean, yeah, her husband died, but she could think to herself, you know, at least I have my two sons to take care of me, right? Everything hasn't folded. But then we look on in the verse. It says, Mahlon and Chilion died, and Naomi was left of her two sons and her husband. Okay, now her life falls to pieces. Now everything crashes in. Because now she is bereaved not only of her husband, but of her two sons. Now she's a widow, and you got to understand, at this period of time, they didn't have a really elaborate welfare system to take care of widows like this. No food meant, or no family meant no food. And so here she is, she's a stranger in a strange land, she doesn't have family to take care of her, and guess what, she's very old. So now Naomi faces a crossroads decision in her life. Will she swallow her pride in her humbled condition and go back home? Because we learn in verse 6 that she had heard something. She had heard that God was at work back in Bethlehem and that now there was food. The famine had been lifted. What will the prodigal daughter do? Well, she decides to go back home. Now, let's remember again the context here of what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a period of judges. And what you see in this period is this cycle of blessing and judgment. Blessing and judgment. And so what we see here is a period, obviously, that's going on at Bethlehem of blessing. The famine has been lifted. And the question that we have to ask is, will we see Naomi's life reflect in a mirror God's blessing on Israel? Or more specifically, Judah. Will she repent and will she be restored? Now, did she deserve such restoration? Certainly not. Just like we don't deserve restoration. She had gone very far down the road, and it was very dangerous. And let me just say this evening, folks. If we continue to persist down a road of disobedience, the longer we're on that road, the more dangerous it becomes, and the more urgent it becomes to make a U-turn. And so I ask, what road are you on tonight? You say, I'm here on Super Bowl Sunday. What do you mean, what road am I on tonight? No, I ask. Really, don't hide behind your religion. What road are you on tonight? You notice I didn't ask you if you have a fire insurance card that gets you out of hell. You notice I didn't ask you if you just prayed some prayer many years ago and you're kind of resting on that work and just living an unrighteous life now, or at least in your heart. You see, folks, the longer we persist down a road of disobedience, the more dangerous it becomes. Now, I just want to make it very clear. I believe in eternal security. God does not give something and then take it back. But listen, the confirmation of us being in the faith is, do we finish the race? Do we persevere to the end? So I just want to encourage us, if you're on the road, praise God. Keep pressing on. Keep moving on. The Puritans would talk about living a life of mortification and vivification. Mortification, killing our sins. Vivification, living unto Christ. That is the Christian life. See, Naomi deserved judgment. Yet in grace, God spared this woman. And in a sense was the remnant of this family. God was at work even in the life of this disobedient family. A God of judgment is at the same time the God of grace. You see, left to ourselves, we deserve exactly what Elimelech and his two sons deserve. To be dead and buried and forgotten about with no trace, victims of their own foolish decisions. That's what all of us deserve. And yet there is this grace. Grace that supersedes even our rebellion. Grace that interferes and comes along and says, the Lord is chasing you in love. Come back home. And so when we read Hebrews 12, when it says, my dear son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You know, being in a position of chastening can be a little scary, but I'm going to tell you what's even scarier. What's scarier is when you know that you are going down a wrong road, the road of disobedience, and then there's no chastening. That's the scariest position to be in. Because we know that when the Lord chastens us, He's doing it in love. And if there is the absence of chastening, that ought to cause you great concern. You see, the gospel in all this, the wonderful gospel in all of this for us as Christians, is as we go down wrong roads, as we are choosing a road of disobedience, the grace in this for us as Christians is we are only one step away from turning around and coming back home. At all times. No matter how long you've been down the road of disobedience, no matter how many times you've chosen to go down that same dumb road, you're always only one step away from grace and coming back to the Lord. The Christian life is lived the same way it is begun. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. A million times a day, faith in repentance. That's the Christian life. So we must constantly choose to remain on the road leading to life and not the road leading to death. Isn't this what we see in Psalm 1? Isn't that the distinction we see made? So here is Elimelech and Naomi, and we face their same temptation. There's always that temptation to go down the wrong road rather than remaining on the straight and narrow. And especially when we look around at the world, because the grass over in Moab looks awfully appealing. The bread that Moab offers us looks awfully tasty. The land of compromise in Moab just seems to be a whole lot more comfortable and easier for us to live rather than following in the very treacherous pilgrim's way. It seems more tangible. It seems more accessible. It seems more real. But listen, it is not more real. But it's going to take the eyes of faith to realize that. It's going to take the trusting heart to rest in the land of promise rather than to be pulled away into the land of compromise. Folks, the world is constantly pulling on you to taste of the bread of Moab, to go to where the grass seems greener, to go into the place of Vanity Fair that seems so much more appealing. Folks, listen. Taste not the bread of the adulteress. Crave not the green grass in Moab. Flee from that wrath. So often people will put so much stock in material possessions, and they will work themselves almost silly trying to gain and accrue material possessions unto themselves. And you know what? They get it. And when they've got it, guess what? Their family's gone. And it was all for naught. And so I just urge you tonight, if you are flirting with this road of disobedience, repent. Turn around and come back home. Come back to the place of forgiveness, of hope, of restoration. And take heart. If at this moment in your heart right now, if there is this sense of realization that, you know what, the road that leads to Moab is wrong, be grateful because that is a work of grace in your heart. That is God at work, convincing you of that, telling you to come back home, to repent. But folks, let us realize, if we realize we're on the wrong path, whatever it may be in our lives, and we take a U-turn and come back home, understand that there might be some painful bumps in the road as we come back to the Lord. The Lord may have to strip us of our former follies. He might have to root out, and it might hurt. But understand, He does it in love. Because He cares. And realize this too, that when you travel the straight and narrow, you don't have to do it alone. This is the gospel for Christians. Jesus Christ, your elder brother, is going to come alongside you and help you. When we go astray, when we go down those roads of disobedience, it's like the Lord comes along in a police cruiser. He pulls us over. He gets our attention. And you know, He's not there primarily just to ream us out and let us on our way. He's there to say, come back. Come back. I care. I'm going to give you the grace to walk the straight and narrow. I'm going to give you the grace to live the life that I intend for you to have, a life full of pleasure as you relish in me and all the pleasures that I offer you. So it's not done in hatred, it's done in love. And let me say this, the Lord that comes along and helps us is supremely qualified to help us. Because He once traveled a road. He traveled a blood-stained road that led to Calvary. And He is there to help us. He is there to be our aid and our comfort and our encouragement. See, like Elimelech, we leave often where God wants us to be. Because we are fooled into thinking that there are blessings over in Moab. But they're false blessings. And just understand, Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven, the place of comfort for Him, to come here to give us the true blessings that our hearts truly desire. The pilgrim road home oftentimes will strip us and empty us out and take us away from those things which we thought would give us satisfaction. But folks, let's realize, let's bring it back to Jesus. He knows what it is to be emptied out. He knows what it is to be stripped of everything. He knows what it is to be betrayed and left alone and hanging on a cross by Himself. He knows all this. And so listen, when the Lord inflicts on you His chastisement, understand the afflictions that He places on you is not done in hatred. It is done in love. And you better believe He understands tears. And so the motivation behind the Lord's chasing of us is done in love and done with understanding through experience. And the purpose of it all is to bring us back to the abode of joy and the pleasures that He wants us to experience and enjoy. The fact is, listen, we go astray in our hearts a million times a day, much more than we ever realize. The fact is every one of us in this room are a bunch of prodigals. But here's the gospel. I love what the writer Ian Dugid said. We have a Father who delights to clothe the prodigal, exalts to honor the humiliated prodigal, thrills to feed the starving prodigal, and rejoices to celebrate with the downcast prodigal. He cares. With outstretched arm, the Father beckons you to come back. And you need to remember that a million times a day. Faith and repentance. That's the Christian life. Had a very dear friend of mine that I knew at Bob Jones, a few years older than me. And he was saved out of a pretty rough background. He is what you would call a metalhead. He was very much into the heavy metal scene. And the Lord gloriously saved him. And his heart after conversion was just ablaze with the things of the Lord. And he turned his back on all that former lifestyle, all the womanizing, all the drinking, all the drugs, all the subculture that went along with that music. And I mention that because you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? He left that. Well, you got to understand, this was a lot for this guy to leave behind because I don't understand the subculture, but apparently his band was very much on the rise in that subculture. And he was forsaken by his friends and all the rest. Well, he continued to walk in with the Lord, but there was a period in his time where he said that he had a kind of a backsliding period. And he started to slip back into some of his former sins. And he would be the first to tell you that the Lord loved him enough to chasten him. One evening he was going down the road on a motorcycle, hit something in the road. He should have been dead instantaneously. But God in His mercy spared his life. And if you were to see Steve today, if you were to talk to him face to face, you would notice there's a twitch in his eye. And that was from the accident. The scars are still with him. And he would say it's a reminder to him to never be on the road of disobedience again like that. You see, the Lord in mercy brought Steve back. And after that kind of chastening moment in his life, he sensed very clearly the Lord wanted him to be in full-time ministry. And so He did that very thing. And today he is on the foreign mission field with his 6 children and his wife in Zambia, Africa, being a light for the gospel in that land. And he'd be the first to tell you it was God's chesed, it was God's loyal faithfulness to him that was willing to chasten him and to bring him back. So, saints, I want to encourage us in this fact. The untrusting Christian will be chastened by a loving God. And so our responsibility at this point is, if we are on a road to disobedience, to simply repent in whatever area the Lord is pointing out to us this evening.